The title of this morning's message is Binding Jesus. Binding Jesus. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. And then I'm going to take you to a story in the Old Testament that's going to tie in with the Matthew 27 account. And I'm going to show you some things about how God puts together His story, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how they line up with each other. And then hopefully, when you've seen a few correlations between those two stories, I'm going to bring it home with some applications that you can make as on a personal level, and maybe some applications that that are bigger than just a personal level. And then we're going to pray, and you're going to go home. So that's the plan. All right. Hopefully, we'll get through it. The most important thing that I would have you remember today is that God is majestic. We sang the words in the songs, and it came through loud and clear in the worship, even through the words that were brought, the encouragements and the words that were brought in the service. Just the majesty of God was so wonderful. And I think the most important thing I would have you gather today from what I'm going to preach is that God is marvelous and majestic, and He is thorough, and He is worthy of praise. And I hope that when we get to the end of the sermon, you will be sitting there feeling like, God is, I just want to give my life completely to serving You because You are so worthy of it. Okay, that's the goal, is to get you guys so fired up about Jesus you can't sit still. Now, I don't know how well I can achieve that. In fact, I'm pretty certain I can't achieve that at all. So I'm going to entrust you to the Holy Spirit this morning. And the Word of God that comes through me, I'm going to pray that God will take that word and God will speak life into each and every one of you, all in the place where you're at right now. And each of us are in different places. Each of us need a little bit, something different from the Lord. I pray that God will take these things and bring personal word to your life. That'll change the way you think, will give you the answer that you need, or give you that strengthening that you need to face the battle that may be arising this next week or in the coming weeks. But I also pray that God will challenge you to think about your life and to think about things in a different way than you've thought about them before. I also pray that God will touch you in your heart so that you'll feel like, hey, I'm willing to surrender to the Lord and allow Him to make changes in me. Not that you do the doing, but that you allow God to do what He's going to do inside of you without putting any hindrances up for Him. How many of you believe God wants to speak to you? I am confident that the Lord is desirous of our ears. He wants our ear to hear. Jesus said multiple times in the Gospels, let him who has ears to hear, hear. I want you to know that God wants to speak to you today. And I encourage you sincerely to listen, not to Eric's voice, but listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because God will speak to you today. So Father, we surrender this to you as we open up the Word. We ask, Lord God, that you would breathe life upon the reading of your word, upon the hearing of your word, that it would be a seed planted in us that would sprout and grow forth from us and be like trees of righteousness, that we would bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27 is where I want you to turn right now. And I'm just going to say in advance as we turn there that I didn't have all the time that I needed to actually prepare the sermon properly. I usually take things, write down, make notes in my little book here and have it all sort of prepared and ready to go. I scratched out a few cards with the notes on here because we had that conference this weekend up in Boston and I was so excited about what I was hearing. I ran out of time. We got home late last night, and I prepared the worship list and got up early this morning to prepare the sermon, and God just, boom, wow, He just loaded stuff in, and there wasn't enough time to write it all down. So I'm hoping that some of it's just going to come out as I speak, and that the inspiration will be there, and I'm hoping that you will forgive me for not thinking this through all the way. I can't blame my mistakes on God. Anything that's good in here, I give all the credit to Him. It's His idea. Anything that's bad is entirely my fault, okay? And so if the apple has a little bad spot, just cut it out, toss it away. You know, sometimes, you know, we stand in the pulpit and I got to realize I'm fallible. I make mistakes. In fact, this weekend when we were up at the conference, I was listening to one of my favorite authors, theologian who just has made such an impact in our Christian world, but even in my heart. And I'm listening to him speak, and he referenced a scripture, which was a scripture I preached a number of months ago. in a sermon entitled God Hates Temples. Some of you remember that sermon. And in that sermon, I read from 2 Kings, and I read the portion of Scripture about David and Nathan the prophet, and how David wanted to build God a house, and how God said, no, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty instead, and you will have a son, and your son will build a house for me. And I took that scripture and I said, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the Messiah who's going to build the house of God. And while I had that idea right, I have to make a correction to that sermon right here. And I want to say that now, because I discovered to my embarrassment, sitting in that session yesterday, listening to that theologian, that I failed to read the very next scripture, the very next verse in the passage, which talked about Solomon. And so I had said in my sermon that it wasn't Solomon that Nathan was talking about, that God was talking about, who was going to build the house, but it was Jesus who's going to build the house. And technically that's correct, but technically it's also tremendously incorrect, because he was talking about Solomon. So I was embarrassed, rightfully so, because my homework wasn't done properly. Still doesn't take away the punchline of the message was the same, but I discovered my frailty in that, and the fact that I was so excited about something but I missed the point made me, first of all, it made me feel very silly, and then it made me feel sad that I could be so close and so far. And then when I read the scripture about this morning from Matthew 27, I realized that I'm not alone in having an expectation of something or thinking through something but not thinking through all the way to the end. There was somebody else who made a mistake like that. Now, I'm not saying that I am this guy. In fact, I'm very far from this guy by the grace of God. Thank you, Jesus. There's a very big difference between me and the guy we're going to read about. But there is something that he did that I've done. And I want to tell you about it, because I don't want you to do the same thing. Okay? I don't want you to do the same thing. I don't want you to come up with an idea that you think is God and not follow it through all the way and do the homework on it and say, is this really the Lord? Follow the scriptures all the way to the end. Read the whole thing in context, not just take out the scripture that you like and make a doctrine out of it, but read the whole thing and decide, oh God, what are you really saying here? I want you to get that. I want you to get the lesson. I learned the lesson yesterday, big lesson. Of course, here I am standing in the pulpit, somewhat unprepared. I'm going to give you something that I think is correct, but I haven't had the chance, and this is my disclaimer, I haven't had the chance to really research it, to read up about it, see if my thinking is right on here. I've never heard anybody else preach this before, so that's always dangerous territory. But I think there's something really powerful in here. And when I was reading the scripture this morning, I saw something. I think it's the Lord. I want to surrender it to you and offer it to you as something that I think is the Lord. Okay? Here's the point. Thinking it through, the message that I'm going to give you is true. The analogy I'm going to use, the Old Testament analogy that I'm going to use, I think this is clear. I wouldn't be teaching something that I feel is false and it's going to take you down a road you shouldn't go on. I'm pretty convinced about this, but I stand to be corrected, and I'm willing to let the Lord correct me as he did yesterday with that other sermon. Are you guys okay with that? Mm-hmm. All right. So I'm not God, but I stand in the pulpit and speak as the oracles of God to you. We're going to let the word speak for itself. Matthew 27.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. Whew, that wasn't as hard as I thought it was going to be. That's not. Whew. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. we heard yesterday that's a good thing that we should do. I'm not sure how it sits with you, but it seems like we should honor the Word of God. I kind of like that idea. It's a little bit of tradition. It's probably worth revisiting. So this is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. We'll see how long that lasts. Come back from a conference, you're always doing new things. You know what I mean? Okay. What do we have here? We have a story of the betrayal of the betrayer. This is after the betrayal. The betrayer gets a bit of a rude awakening. He discovers things are not working out the way he planned. Did you notice that part? Okay, so who's the key player? Who are we looking at? Well, actually, the key player is Jesus. And Jesus will always be the key player in everything. It doesn't really matter who's in focus at the moment. The key player, the most important role, the person you always are looking for to see what this is all about is Jesus. He's always the right answer. The good Sunday school answer, Jesus. It's about Jesus. Okay. Well, we're going to come back to that, but another player has entered the scene, and we are focusing a little bit on him, and his name is Judas. And Judas has done something which has somewhat, flabbergasted the rest of the world. We can't believe that a guy who walked with Jesus and who knew Jesus and who saw the miracles and who was there when Jesus fed the 5,000, there when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, there when the demons were cast out of the Gadarene demoniac, he was there when Lazarus was raised from the tomb. He was there in all those things. He was there at the Last Supper when Jesus even dipped the bread and gave it to him. He was there, and we can't believe that this guy would betray Jesus. But we knew that it had been prophesied that there would be a betrayer. So we understand that Judas, he had somewhat of a destiny. Somebody had to betray the Lord. We knew that because the Old Testament prophets told us about it. And Matthew in his gospel has made it quite clear that everything that happens is according to the prophetic word. Okay, he's made that clear, and I've told you about that as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew together. Matthew makes it very plain that Jesus is fulfilling in every way, and in many ways that are not even listed, but Jesus is fulfilling every prophetic word about him that was given for those who are looking for Messiah, given in the Old Testament. Well, Judas was also prophesied, and what he did was prophesied, and Matthew, again, in this passage, is saying that. He references a passage of Scripture in Zechariah. He puts it under the banner of Jeremiah the prophet. That's not a mistake that Matthew's making, actually, those of you who are interested. Some people like to think that the Bible has mistakes in it, because if they can find a mistake, then they don't have to believe what the Bible says. And this is one of those things that they pick out and they say, well, Matthew made a mistake here. Clearly, it's not Jeremiah who said that 30 pieces of silver passage. That was Zechariah, not Jeremiah. And that's not a mistake, because it turns out that Jeremiah was the catalog. It was the name of that was given to that catalog of prophets and major prophets and minor prophets. That specific section that included from Jeremiah to the Ezra period, including the prophecy of Zechariah, that was kind of called the library of Jeremiah, as it were. We have it, the book of Jeremiah in here, but it's in a section called the prophets. Same. So when he says, as was written of in Jeremiah, he's referencing a portion that was in that catalog. Make sense? That's not a mistake at all. Anyway, Zechariah speaks about the 30 pieces of silver. We could take you to Zechariah right now. I don't really want to go there. I just want to make mention of the fact that everything that happens here, everything that transpires, is perfectly fulfilling every prophetic word that was spoken about Messiah. Messiah was to suffer and die. That wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't because the people didn't accept Jesus that now he had to die for them. No, he was to die from the foundation of the world. The Bible says he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God made that the central theme of creation. He made the cross the central theme of creation. Before he ever made the stars, he made the idea of redemption and the cross and Christ, who was going to give his blood for us. It wasn't a plan B because man sinned in the garden. It is God's story. That's it. Okay, so that's good news, actually. Because it means that nothing that happened outside of the context of the cross. Absolutely nothing. The worst atrocities in the world didn't happen outside of the context of the cross. That means there's nothing you and I could ever do that would change God's mind or God's plan. His plan was being salvation and redemption from before he ever even made us. Before he said, let there be light, there was a cross in his mind. That's powerful. In fact, it leads me to this idea that I want to toss out at you right from the get-go. And that is an idea, I heard an idea yesterday And I formulated a picture in my mind that I thought made it make sense. John Piper got up and he said something about Jesus being able to affect the timeline in both directions. He can affect the future and the past from his current position. He can actually change the past and change the future. Now, that's a kind of an odd concept. It's a little bit Star Trek-y, you know, a little weird, this sort of time warp thing. And maybe you guys are into that and can figure it out. But here's the idea that I want to give you. The picture that I immediately got in my mind, and maybe this will help you, is take a rock and toss it into a pond, right? When you toss the rock into the pond, you get the ripple effect, don't you? And the ripples go out in concentric circles from the point of entry, correct? And they go out. Now imagine that Jesus is the rock that God tossed into the timeline. And when the rock landed in the timeline, it rippled out and affected both the past and the future. So the starting point of everything is the cross. Does that make sense? So everything in ancient history, everything in the ancient past, everything in the Old Testament is actually affected by the cross. It's all because of the cross. It's everything that you see out there is a shadow. Now, we call it a foreshadowing because we're in time and we can only see linear time going forward. We can't go backwards and affect what's behind us. We can only move ahead and make decisions that we think will affect our future, but we really only even have the now, and that itself is a gift of God. So we're really kind of clueless in our timeline. But anyway, Jesus is capable of affecting the past. If he builds from the rock that is Christ and builds out in both directions, then everything that happened leads up to Christ, and everything that happens in the future looks back at Christ. Does that make sense? So what we have in the Old Testament as foreshadowing is just the ripple. It's not the rock. Do you understand? So the picture in the Old Testament is actually sometimes magnified because as you look at the, you know, you toss the rock in the middle, it's a little hole, but as you go out, the further out you go, the bigger the arc on that ripple is, right? Concentric circles, it goes out and it gets bigger and bigger the way it goes out. So when you look further out, sometimes you see things that are magnified and you can gain from those things some perspective about what's happening right here. Because we have the gospel story told to us in four different gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the actual crucifixion part and the resurrection part, some of these things are just very briefly, you know, sort of glossed over. Well, not glossed over, I mean, it is the key focal point. But we get a lot more instruction about Jesus', you know, parables and the discipleship discussions and the things that he told them than we have, you know, the chapters about the actual passion of the Christ, the crucifixion and his resurrection are just short little passages in the middle, okay? But they are the most important. It's the most important thing, all right? In fact, the most important thing in all of history is the cross, just absolutely the cross. It's not even the resurrection. The resurrection is important, but if the cross wasn't there, the resurrection would be unnecessary. It wouldn't have any meaning. The cross is where Christ takes on the sin of the world. It is at the cross that you and I are reconciled to God. It is at the cross where Christ takes on the sin of the world, and you and I, in that act of faith, of believing, our sin is nailed to the cross with Christ. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. When do we become the righteousness of God? Well, when he takes our sin. If you take away the sin, what's left? God gives his righteousness. So the resurrection is proof positive that the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, that it's us hanging there in him. It's the resurrection is proof positive that God accepted the sacrifice. That's why the resurrection is critically important. It is the happiest day in all of history because we see Christ raised from the dead and we realize we are no longer dead in our sins. But the actual moment, the actual rock that enters into the pond, that rock is Calvary. That's the cross. So that being said, there are stories in the Old Testament that point towards Jesus. In fact, everything in the Old Testament is pointing in some way towards the cross, towards Christ. Everything in there. In some way, it's pointing towards. Now, of course, there's more in the Old Testament than just typology. But all those The Abrahamic covenant, all the covenants, Moses, the Sinai wilderness, the Joshua and the people, the judges, all of those point towards Jesus. Samuel listening to God, all of those things, they point towards Jesus in some way, shape, or form. The Ark of the Covenant, the temple that's built, all those things point towards Jesus. And they point towards the cross, Jesus taking our sin and us being reconciled to God. It's the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given. That's it, that God took away our death and gave us life instead. I want to take you on a journey and show you in a few minutes here how one of those stories in the Old Testament lines up with this new one and with this story that I read right here. This is the rock. This Matthew 27 passage that I just read is the rock that was tossed in the pond, and the ripple goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So let me ask you a couple questions, see if you can figure it out. You guys like games? Okay, let's see who can figure this out. So, as we read in Matthew 27, what was the first part? We read they had conspired to kill Jesus, right? And who were they? They were the elders, the priests, the elders and the priests of the people. So they were the leaders of the people, okay? They conspired against Jesus, and what do? They bound him, and they delivered him to the Roman oppressor, okay? They delivered him to the pagan oppressor. So you've got the elders who take the Savior or the righteous one or the strong man and they bind him and they hand him over to the Gentile rulers, the overlords. That's the first two verses. Jesus is bound and handed over. The second part, you've got a guy who's now suddenly confused because he sees that the elders have decided to kill Jesus. Suggests that he wasn't expecting them to determine to kill Jesus. Okay? Never thought about that before? Did you? So Judas is confused. He didn't want Jesus to die. Right? So he rushes back to those elders and says, wait a minute, this isn't the plan I had in mind. I want you to take back the 30 pieces of silver. By the way, the 30 pieces of silver, we could follow that thread that's in the Old Testament too, like I mentioned in the Zechariah thing. But 30 pieces of silver, interestingly enough, this is just rabbit trail. 30 pieces of silver is the price for a male slave, according to the law of Moses. Okay? A male slave is sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now remember, at the Last Supper, what did Jesus do, according to the Gospel of John? He took up the basin and the towel and he washed their feet, including Judas's. So the master became a slave and Judas sold him as a slave. Isn't that interesting? It's a rabbit trail. Don't you love the way God puts these things together? Nonetheless, that's not what we're going to look at. Judas is confused. This is not what he intended. He goes back. He takes the 30 pieces of silver. He says, take these back. I don't want these. And the religious leaders of the day are saying, dude, you're on your own, man. It's Passover, and we are not touching anything unclean. Your blood money, that's your money. We don't want it. We don't want to touch it. We want to be able to sacrifice the sacrificial lamb, and we want to have Passover with our families, and this is our important duty as high priest. And sorry, bud, you're on your own. Isn't that just the unbelievable hypocrisy of religion? Isn't that unbelievable? Isn't that what religion does? Religion gets you in trouble by making you do what they want you to do, and then when you come back looking for forgiveness, they say, forget it, buddy. Wow. It's terrible. But that's the way of man. It's the way of man. Outside of God, that's the way we all go. Self-preservation is what it's called. Anyway, so Judas is now looking at this and saying, this is not what I intended. So what did he actually intend? Now, then we have him going and he tosses this money back. Then Matthew just tells us how they buy a field with that money and it's called the field of blood, Akel Dama. It's called the field of blood and it's the potter's field. And then he references the Zechariah passage, which is a passage almost impossible to miss about buying the potter's field for 30 pieces of silver. So Matthew tells us that the Gospel of John. Is it John? Wait a second. Hold on. I've got my notes. Oh, I'm sorry. None of the other gospel stories, thank you. None of the other gospel stories tell us about Judas and what happens to him. The only other place you read about it is in the book of Acts. And Luke, the author of Acts, tells us in Acts chapter 1 what happened to Judas, that he fell headlong into the fields that he had purchased, or that it, yeah, that had been purchased, and his entrails gushed out. Sorry, it's a bit gory. And you guys like that? That was for the teenagers. So his entrails gushed out in the field, and then they decided to choose another apostle, Matthias. So that's all you get to know about Judas. But clearly, what you've got here is you've got a guy who ends up being tossed into a field, and the field gets renamed. Okay? Just pay attention to that. It's worth something. Guy gets tossed into a field, field gets renamed. We've got a strong man, Jesus. Who could be stronger than Jesus? Who is bound by the elders and delivered to the oppressor. Let's go to the Old Testament. See if you guys see the same thing that I saw. I want you to turn to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15.